Good afternoon, brethren. Good to be back here in my home church area, Greensboro. Through oversight and scheduling, I was left off a couple of schedules. And kind of we looked into it and we figured when they did the split sermons, I think there's been a couple of split sermons in the last 4 months, I was scheduled to be in Greensboro for the speaking. And so I got bumped, and instead of pushing me back 2 weeks, they just left me off altogether. But no one seemed to have noticed. No one asked me, why am I speaking here? So it's great to be back in my home church again, giving a sermon. So hopefully that won't happen again. If it does, let Mr. Burns be the one who gets bumped. When I gave a previous sermon here, which actually was my last sermon, in the introduction, not that I'm expecting anyone to remember, but I asked the question, if you were able to ask God to bring back just one person from the New Testament back to life so we can meet and talk with that person, who would you choose? And I chose the Apostle John. But I mentioned that it had come down to the Apostle John and Paul. Those were my final two choices of who I would pick. And as I said, I just finally decided on John. And I did give that sermon in a number of areas. And I had several people come up to me and tell me that they would have chosen Paul instead of the Apostle John, which is understandable. It's an excellent choice, too. You can't go wrong with any of those two. You can't go wrong with a lot of people choosing it. Now, I didn't intend on doing a sermon on Paul, but I did decide to at least look into it. But I quickly saw that there was no way I could do just one sermon on Paul. You know, when you look at his life in the book of Acts and all the epistles that he wrote, it would take several sermons. I mean, if you did one sermon, it would just be an overview of his life and not even go into the epistles. So I didn't want to do that. So instead I decided to do this. Instead of giving a sermon on Paul, I've decided to give a sermon on Saul of Tarsus. Now, some of you may be thinking, Steve, I hate to tell you this, but Paul and Saul of Tarsus are the same person. Well, yes, physically, they are the same person, but spiritually, no, they are not the same person. The difference spiritually between Paul and the man that we know as Saul of Tarsus is like the difference between night and day. Frankly, there is no comparison between them spiritually. That's how great a change there was in Saul after God called him. Saul, who became Paul, was an entirely different person after conversion. But think about that. Hopefully all of us can say something similar about our conversions, that we became an entirely different person after conversion, that the change in our lives was also dramatic, was also very noticeable to everyone. Now, perhaps not as dramatic or noticeable as Saul's after his experience on the road to Damascus, which we'll look at later in the sermon, but dramatic or noticeable nevertheless. And I'm not talking about how our conversions happen. Obviously, none of our conversions that I know of was anything close to Saul's conversion. No, I'm talking about after our conversion, the result in our lives, the change in our lives. People definitely noticed the change and differences in Saul's life after his trip to Damascus when he was converted. Did people notice a difference in our lives after our conversion? Did people see the change for the better in our lives after our baptism, after we received the Holy Spirit? And for us today, do they continue to see a change for the better in our lives? Because as Christians, we are to continue to grow in the Holy Spirit. We are to continue to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And hopefully we all know that we've memorized the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Brethren, do we have these in our lives? Because people who exhibit these fruits, who have these attributes, are noticed. And they're noticed favorably. Now, hopefully all of us can say, yes, I changed for the better after my conversion. Just like Saul of Tarsus could say about himself. Can we compare ourselves to Saul of Tarsus? Yes, brethren, we can. And we just did. And we will compare ourselves again during this sermon. Most of us have more in common with Saul of Tarsus than we may realize or care to realize. But we also have more in common with the Apostle Paul than we may realize. So today, brethren, let's take a look at this person called Saul of Tarsus, before and up to his conversion, and then just after his conversion. And after we look at his conversion, brethren, we'll take a look at our conversions and make a comparison. And as we see what conversion meant to Saul of Tarsus, we'll see what our conversions mean, or should mean to all of us. But first, who was Saul? And why is he referred to as Saul of Tarsus? When is Saul first mentioned in the Bible? Let's look at that first. The first time Saul is mentioned. Please turn with me to Acts 7, verse 58. Acts 7, verse 58. And this one verse sets the tone as we learn what type of man Saul of Tarsus was. Acts 7, verse 58. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, talking about Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. First time Saul is mentioned. Does he make a favorable impression here? His first impression, is it favorable? So it says Saul was a young man, perhaps in his 20s, maybe even 30 or so. And he was there in the crowd as they stoned Stephen to death. And it says they laid their coats at the feet of Saul. Why did they do that? What did it mean for them to lay their coats at Saul's feet? Now we could think, well, maybe they took off their coats so they'd be able to throw those rocks harder at Stephen, so they had to take their coats off. Or we may think that, well, it could have been a symbolic gesture to lay their coats in front of someone who agreed with them. And they did ask Saul to watch their coats. And it says, the witnesses laid their clothes at Saul's feet. But wasn't Saul a witness? He was watching all this, wasn't he? Well, hold your place here in Acts, and let's go back to Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. Because witness here does not refer to someone watching the stoning, such as Saul. Deuteronomy 17, let's read verse 6 first. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Let me read a comment from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on the whole Bible regarding this verse. States, every reported case was to be judicially examined, and if proved by the testimony of competent witnesses, the offender was to be taken without the gates and stoned to death, the witnesses casting the first stone at him. The object of this special arrangement was partly to deter the witnesses from making a rash accusation by the prominent part they had to play as executioners, and partly to give a public assurance that the crime had met its due punishment. So the witnesses here are the ones who accused Stephen, not the people who were just watching the stoning. Now let's go back to Acts 7, verse 59. as we learn the type of man this Saul of Tarsus was. And in case anyone is thinking that Saul just happened to be a bystander at Stephen's death. Acts 7, verses 59 and 58, or 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Now, if this was made into a movie, I could picture the director of the movie at this part where Stephen is cries out, "Lord, do not charge him with this sin." In that movie, I could see the director having Stephen's eyes meet Saul's eyes just for an instant as he's being stoned. I think that would be a very dramatic scene. They would make eye contact. It'd be like Stephen looks at Saul, and it's like he's saying, "I know what you're going to become." And while Saul looks at Stephen as he's being stoned to death, he'll think, "Why is this man looking at me like that?" I think that would make a good scene in a movie. But of course, we don't know if that happened in real life, that their eyes met. But we do know that Saul was there. What do you think they're going to say to each other when they meet in the kingdom? I can picture Stephen saying to Saul / Paul, "Thank you for your role in allowing me to be a martyr for Jesus Christ." Obviously, there will be no hard feelings. Stephen will be very grateful to see Saul there, / Paul. But the witnesses, the ones doing the stoning, knew Saul approved. And that's why they laid their coats at his feet. And all this tells us something about Saul. Because, see, he wasn't just your average Jewish citizen of the time. He wasn't a nobody. He wasn't just one of the faces in the crowd that just happened to be there to witness a stoning. No. As we'll see, he was a Jew of some importance. And as we go through some of Saul's life, we will see that he was a very important man. Now let's turn to Acts 9, verse 11. Because the title of this sermon is Saul of Tarsus. Why was Saul referred to as Saul of Tarsus? Acts 9, verse 11. "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.'" Why is it important knowing that Saul was from Tarsus? Well, just telling us where Saul was from tells us something about him. In fact, it tells us a lot about him. For instance, let's take myself. Sometimes people in the Carolinas will ask me about my different sense of humor that I have. You know? And sometimes I'll say it tongue-in-cheek. I'll tell them, I'm originally from New Jersey. That's why I have this type of sense of humor. And I love the people's reaction when I say that to them. They'll say, "Oh, okay, like that explains everything." And they'll sagely nod their head. "Yep, okay, I understand now." They may have never been in New Jersey in their life. Virginia may be the furthest north that they've ever been. But if I just say, "Well, I'm from New Jersey," they think they understand me better. Yeah. And if they do, that's wonderful. Yeah. And that's just because knowing where I'm from. Used to be that, this is, people my age will remember the Bowery Boys movies or the Dead End Kids movies, and they'll always talk about Joycey, you know. Only people from New York will say Joycey. But enough of Steve of New Jersey. Let's go back to Saul of Tarsus. Where was Tarsus? Let's turn to Acts 21, verse 39. Acts 21, verse 39. This tells us where Tarsus was, yes. Acts 21, verse 39. But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. So, we now know that Tarsus was in Cilicia. So that answers that question of where was Tarsus. So let's go to another question. Well, actually, no, not yet, we won't. Well, actually, we will, but now the question is, where is Cilicia? Well, Cilicia was in what is now known as Turkey. And Cilicia was bounded on the east by Syria. In fact, it wasn't far from Syria. And it was bounded on the south by the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern Mediterranean. Acts 21, verse 39 again. Let's continue. A citizen of no mean city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Paul said he was a citizen of no mean city. What did he mean by that? Was he saying that all the people in Cilicia were nice people? They weren't mean to one another? Well, no. If you have a margin like I do, it says insignificant. Paul was saying it was not an insignificant city. In other words, it was a significant city. The New Revised Standard Version and Jewish New Testament both say a citizen of an important city. So that's what he was saying. So why does Paul say that? That he was from an important city. Was he bragging? Well, let me read from Zondervan's Compact Bible Dictionary on Tarsus. States the city of Cilicia, the capital of the province from AD 72, and the birthplace and early residence of the Apostle Paul. Tarsus stood, like Alexandria, at a confluence of east and west. The wisdom of the Greeks and the world order of Rome, mingled with the good and ill of Oriental mysticism, were deep in its consciousness. A keen-minded Jew, born and bred at Tarsus, would draw the best from more than one world, as Paul probably did. So Tarsus was a very well-known and important city, part of Saul's lineage. And that's why he describes it like that in the book of Acts. But notice it said Tarsus was a city where east met west. Because you see, there were many Gentiles in Tarsus. It was a Gentile city, and of course, Saul, or Paul, was the apostle to the Gentiles. So Saul slash Paul knew how to interact with the Gentiles. And because he was from Tarsus, he lived among and interacted with the Gentiles. Good training for him, if you put it that way. Now let's take a short detour here. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. Let's go to Jonah 1, verse 3. Jonah 1, verse 3. Because some people may think that Saul and Jonah had the city of Tarsus in common. Well, let's see if they did. Jonah 1, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Is this Tarshish the same as Tarsus that we just read? Just a different spelling. Because you know, with the different languages spoken, they had different names for different places. Were these the same cities? And the answer is no, they weren't. Let me read again from Zondervan's Compact Bible Dictionary. It says, Tarshish, a place presumably in the western Mediterranean region, conjecturally identified by many with Tarsus, an ancient city of Spain. Tarshish was where Jonah tried to flee. And it was on the coast of what was now known as Spain, in the western Mediterranean. And as we just previously read, Tarsus is what is now called Turkey, the eastern Mediterranean. So one was the western Mediterranean, the other was the eastern Mediterranean, a long way from one another. So let's go back to Acts again. Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3. Let's remember the setting here. Paul is in Jerusalem, and the Jews are extremely upset with him. They seize him and drag him out of the temple. The Roman soldiers intervene so the Jews don't kill Paul. And Paul gets the soldiers to let him address the Jews. And he tells the Jews who he is, and he shares his background with them. He first spoke Greek to the tribune, the Roman commander, who was surprised that Paul spoke Greek. But when you learn his background, it's very understandable why he was speaking Greek, because he was a very educated man. But as Paul addresses the Jews, he speaks Hebrew. And again, sometimes we get the impression that all the Jews spoke Hebrew back then, and they didn't. The common language of the day was Aramaic. The more educated Jews also spoke Hebrew. And even though it's Paul speaking, he tells us something about his life as Saul. Acts 22, verse 3. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according in the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. So again, he tells the crowd where he's from, but he also tells them he was raised there in Jerusalem. He's saying, hey, I'm one of you people. And he says he was educated by someone named Gamaliel. Who was Gamaliel, and would they be impressed that he was taught by them, by him? Well, let me read from Unger's Bible Dictionary about Gamaliel. It says, the grandson of the great Hillel, and himself a Pharisee and celebrated doctor of the law. His learning was so eminent and his character so revered that he is one of the seven who, among Jewish doctors only, have been honored with the title of Rabban. It goes above just being called rabbi. He was called the beauty of the law. And it is a saying of the Talmud that since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. He was a Pharisee, but anecdotes are told of him which show that he was not trammeled by the narrow bigotry of the sect. He rose above the prejudices of his party. Candor and wisdom seem to have been the features of his character, and this agrees with what we read of him in the Acts of the Apostles, that he had, that he was had in reputation of all the people. So, being taught by Gamaliel would have impressed these people. Let's go over to Acts 5, verse 33. And we'll see that Gamaliel was held in very esteem, very high esteem among the Jewish people. Acts 5, let's pick it up in verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men, because the Jews are very upset with them. Drop down to verse 38. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Some very wise words from Gamaliel. So the people were impressed with Paul here. But what else would have impressed the Jews by what Paul/Saul was saying? Well, let's go back to Acts 23. Let's pick it up in verse 6 again. Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So Saul was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. So we see here that Saul was from a very notable, important Jewish family. So you see, Stephen's executioners didn't just lay their coats at the feet of anyone's feet. No, it was Saul, a very high-ranking, very important man in Jewish society. And Saul was also a Roman citizen. Let's go back to Acts 22, verse 27. Just across the page in my Bible. Acts 22, verse 27. Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizen." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Even though they were both citizens, being born a citizen trumped buying your citizenship. And so the soldier was very impressed with this. And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. They couldn't do that to a Roman citizen. So, putting all this together, let's see who Saul was. Saul was from an important city. He was from an important family. He was taught by the very well-known and highly respected Gamaliel. So he was a very well-educated man. In other words, you could say he graduated top honors from his school, like a Harvard or Yale in our day. He held a very important position in Jewish life because he was a Pharisee. And then icing on the cake in those days, if you really wanted to make an impression among the people, he was a Roman citizen. And God used that fact that he was a Roman citizen to bring him to Rome. But that was Paul. We are talking about Saul, which brings up a question. How did Saul come to be known as Paul? What was the reason for the change? Now, with others in the Bible, it's clear that their names were changed, and with reason. Abram was changed, his name was changed to Abraham. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then, to a lesser degree, Simon's name was changed to Peter, although he also went by the name of Simon. So what about Saul to Paul? Was his name changed? Let's go back to Acts 13, verse 9. Acts 13, verse 9. And we'll see that Saul's name was not changed. He actually went by both names, Saul and Paul. Acts 13, verse 9. In Acts 13, verse 9, we read, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." And it's here that Luke switches from calling him Saul to now calling him Paul in the rest of the book of Acts. Strong states Saul is the Jewish name of Paul. The Believer's Bible Commentary refers to Luke now using Saul's Gentile name, Paul. And the name Paul is derived from Latin. And the significance of Saul going by his Gentile name, I think it's very obvious for all of us. Because Paul was the apostle to whom? Well, the Gentiles, as we all know. So it was natural for him to go by his Gentile name among the Gentiles. Or we can say, what's that expression? When in Rome? Well, that's what he did. Many people who come to live in our country will often Americanize their names, especially their first names, to try to blend in, fit in better. So now, for the remaining time of this sermon, as we mentioned earlier, let's look at Saul's conversion. As we also said, we are also going to look at our conversions. We're staying here in Acts. Let's go to Acts 9, verse 1. Let's read about Saul's trip on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Boy, that tells you a lot about Saul. What a nice guy, wasn't he? "Went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice or a sound, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. What if God called us this way? Would any of us love to be, you know, going down the street somewhere and be called this way? Let's continue, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said to him, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, we read this earlier, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call his name." Kind of like saying, "Lord, do you know who this man is? Are you sure you want me to go to him?" But the answer is, "But the Lord said to him," in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Again, what if God laid out exactly for us the work that he wanted us to do after our conversion? Think about that. Let's continue, verse 16. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul did suffer for Christ's sake, didn't he? Brethren, we too must suffer for Jesus Christ's sake. Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Interesting that he calls him Brother Saul. Didn't come in with the attitude, "Well, I don't trust you, fella. I didn't want to come, but I was told to do this, so here, let me lay hands on you." No. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Remember that word, filled. "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. At Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed, said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who came on this name, who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." What a change in Saul. And everyone was astounded at this change because they all knew what Saul was like. Who is this man? Now talk about making a 180-degree turn in one's life. Saul really did. We can read this and say, what a conversion. And we asked ourselves earlier, can we compare our conversion to Saul/Paul's? The manner in which God called Saul, of course, is much different than the way that God called us, isn't it? Assuming that none of us were struck blind in the street and heard Jesus talking to us, I don't think anyone was called that way. But what about the end result? Well, the end result was Saul was converted. The end result for us, we were converted. What is conversion? And what is the result of conversion, no matter who you are? Well, let's look to the Bible, as we always do, for the definition of conversion. Let's go to a very familiar scripture in Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. Hold your place here in Acts 9. Let's go to Romans 6, or 8, verse 6. Of course, Romans was written by Saul using his Gentile name, Paul. or we could say his Roman name, since it's a letter to the Romans. As we just read, Saul knew what conversion was. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9, hopefully very familiar scriptures to each and every one of us. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. You know, ask yourself, was Saul pleasing God by throwing Christians in the prison in his previous life? No. And of course, Jesus told him so. Ask him, why are you persecuting me? Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. I was reading the wrong scriptures. Romans 8, verse 6. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. I may need new glasses here. Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Of course, Saul was not, he thought he was subject to the law of God, but he wasn't. So then those who are in the flesh, in verse 8, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. As we all know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes a person a Christian. Doesn't matter how long and loud a person calls on the name of Jesus Christ. No, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian no matter what. And Saul received the Holy Spirit. Let's go back and read that expression that I told you to remember again. Let's go back to Acts 9, verse 17. Acts 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Didn't just say, well, he received the Holy Spirit. No. And the same expression is used in Acts 2:4. Let's read that. Acts 2:4. Talking about the apostles, disciples on that day of Pentecost. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just they all received the Holy Spirit. No. What does the expression filled with the Holy Spirit bring to mind? What picture do we get? Does it sound like that they just received a small portion of the Holy Spirit? Oh, no. In these cases, we can say their bodies were filled, their minds were filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was guiding their lives. They were using and growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They were using the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and everyone noticed. Brethren, has this ever crossed our minds? You know, just like people will tell you that all you have to do is accept Christ and that's it. Then you don't have to do anything else. Some people may think, and I'm talking about people in the church, I was baptized, I received the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's it. I don't have to do anything else. And many don't. And of course, they stop growing. Growing spiritually, growing as Christians. They begin to just sit back and observe instead of getting up and doing. Brethren, it is so easy for any one of us to let ourselves become spiritually lazy. And we need to prevent that. We need to overcome that. And brethren, I hope we all realize that we are in a fight with Satan for our spiritual lives. Let's all ask ourselves, are we winning that fight? Or is Satan winning that fight? We're concerned. Have we ever been told we need to get our spiritual houses in order? Well, yes, we have, if you've been in the church any length of time. And guess what? We're hearing it again. We need to get our spiritual houses in order. Let's turn over to Matthew 18, verse 3. Matthew 18, verse 3. And just want to stress the first part. Matthew 18, verse 3. This is Jesus speaking. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted. Christ tells us to be converted. First comes conversion, receiving the Holy Spirit, then growing in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will lead us to become humble as a little child, as the rest of Matthew 18, 3 tells us to become. And growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit will help us overcome spiritual laziness. It will help us to get and to keep our individual spiritual houses in order. And something about the Holy Spirit that I always like to keep in mind, the Holy Spirit that filled Paul/Saul, that filled the apostles on that first Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection, that Holy Spirit then is the same Holy Spirit that we received after baptism. Conversion is the same for everyone. The way God brings us to conversion, the way God uses us after conversion will be different. But we all have to have that same Holy Spirit in order to be Christians. And just as God never changes, as Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Just as Jesus Christ never changes, and Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." The Holy Spirit is also the same. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the same then as it is today, and they're available to each and every one of us. Same with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, brethren. We are the ones who are different. We are the ones who make a difference. And for us, the difference can be between being with Christ when he returns or not being with Christ when he returns. You know, I've done a lot of soul searching since the spring holidays about my conversion. And looking at Saul's conversion has taught me so much, taught me a great deal. And I have taken a good, long, hard look at myself. Now, I know I'm responsible for getting my own spiritual house in order. But as an elder in the church, I have a responsibility to all of you, brethren. I visit 7, sometimes 8 or more church areas, and I'll put it this way. I think we can go to some people's spiritual house, and again, talking about people in the church, we can go to some people's spiritual house, and I'm afraid we'll find the cupboard bare. And I don't want that to describe me, brethren. I don't want that to describe any one of you here. We need to stock up, brethren. Stock up with the Holy Spirit. Stock up in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Stock up our spiritual houses so that they'll be filled with overflow, to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. An important reminder of the Feast of Pentecost that we just kept. Christ said to watch and be ready. If we're not watching, we won't be ready. And if we're watching but in the wrong direction, we still won't be ready. But our Savior Jesus Christ said to be ready, to be converted. So let's be converted as Saul/Paul was. Because we can, brethren. Brethren, we have God's Word, the Bible. And Jesus Christ is talking to us through this book that we have in our hands. Are we listening? Well, if we're converted, if we're growing in the Holy Spirit, we will be listening. And more importantly, not just listening, we will be doing. Would any of us like to be given the assignment Saul was given after his conversion? Now think about that before answering. Would any of us like to be given the assignment Saul was given after his conversion? Think about it. Because we have been given the assignment that Saul/Paul was given. The assignment was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He took that message to the Gentiles. We take that message to the world. And the message is still the same. Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he will bring peace to this earth. There isn't now, and there won't be until our Savior returns to usher in the kingdom of God. To me, it's ironic. Today, Muslim extremists take delight in killing Christians. They think they're doing God's will. Saul, the Jewish extremist, took delight in killing Christians. And he thought he was doing God's will. I guess we could say that Saul was sort of the Osama bin Laden of his time. But look at what Saul became. Because after his conversion, he finally did truly do God's will. He then understood the will of God, thanks to the Holy Spirit. And brethren, we too can understand the will of God, thanks to the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Acts 11, verse 25, for a final scripture. Acts 11, we'll read verses 25 and 26. Brethren, what can we accomplish with the Holy Spirit? Saul was called to suffer for Christ's sake. Brethren, we were called to suffer for Christ's sake. How are we doing in that area, brethren? Hopefully great, because we're Christians, and you know, Saul probably had something to do with the fact that we are now called Christians today. Acts 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was after a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And Saul was there when the term Christian was coined. What's in a name? Well, brethren, when you're converted, when you have the Holy Spirit, when you're a Christian, what's in a name? Everything. Because being a Christian leads us to the kingdom of God. And after his trip to Damascus, Saul knew, Paul knew. And brethren, let's make sure we know too. Good Sabbath.